This evening, as we go to, as we continue our discussion of interpretation, we want to look at typology. So I just want to make you aware of what we're doing tonight. We're going to look at the types and how we interpret types and what types are in the Old Testament that picture truths of the New Testament. Of course, we've been looking at some of those in Sunday school. Today we looked at the Day of Atonement, which is a type. So we will look at that tonight. I want to make you aware. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 5. And we have been looking at the first four Psalms now since August. And I want to begin looking at Psalm 5, but actually today is kind of actually going to be an interlude. I've been considering really from the beginning as we've been looking at the Psalms that I really ought to do something about the Psalms as music and how they played a part in Israel's life and worship. And I want to just kind of introduce that this morning. There's so much that could be said about that, but I want to talk a little bit about the Psalms as music. And in order to do that, what we're going to look at really is the inscription of Psalm 5. The inscription of Psalm 5 says, "For the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David." Now I'm going to read Psalm 5. I think it's appropriate in relation to this issue. So let's read Psalm 5 and then we'll look into the word. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever shout for joy, and may you shelter them. That those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you again this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear instructions you have given us in Scripture. Father, we ask that you would guide us even as we look into your word this morning. We ask that you would guide the preacher. We pray that you would be with the hearers. And we ask, Lord, that truly the Holy Spirit would guide us and give us wisdom and understanding. And most of all, Lord, that we would be able to walk in truth day by day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Birds are known by their song. Now, there are many birds, it's true, that don't have technically a song. If you've ever heard a crow sing, it's not much to listen to. Crows and hawks and owls and woodpeckers, they do not have songs, technically speaking. When they do vocalize, it's rather harsh and would not be classified as a song. In fact, as they've studied birds like woodpeckers, for example, they find that the pecking on the trees is actually, for them, a form of song. And it actually, what a song is for a songbird, that's what a pecking on a tree is for a woodpecker. It's not just digging for insects. But generally speaking, there are many birds that do have truly songs, beautiful songs, and a great variety of songs. One of the most beautiful things about birds is that they do, in fact, sing. And there are a great variety. Some birds sing quite often, and some rarely sing. There are some birds that have very simple one- or two-note songs, And there are some birds that have very, very complex songs. In fact, there's a thrush that harmonizes with itself. There are very complex and beautiful songs. There are some birds that sing only in the spring, mating season, to find their mate. And then there are some birds, like the song sparrow, that sings all year round. In fact, one of the things I like about the song sparrow is he sings in all sorts of weather, in all seasons. He sings in the heat of the summer. He sings in the cold of the winter, on a dreary, rainy day. The song sparrow always sings. When my wife first saw a song sparrow, she said, "Oh, there's a sparrow." And I said, "No, that's not just a sparrow. That's a song sparrow." Song sparrows are known for their singing. Some are very, very beautiful singers, like the thrushes, of which the robin is a member. We've gotten used to the robin because it sings so often, but it is a truly beautiful singer, and it belongs to a family of birds that are singers, the thrushes. And then there are those birds that can only be identified practically by their song. There are some species of birds that are differentiated only, unless you have them in the hand and you can observe very closely their feathers and so forth. You can only know them by their song. It's a family of flycatchers called the Empedonyx flycatchers. You can only really, truly identify them by their song. But all these have one thing in common, that all birds sing according to their species. A bird, you might have a mockingbird that mocks other birds and mimics, but they, by definition, are mimics. All birds sing according to their species. They don't switch songs. They don't learn new songs. They have a song, and that's what they sing. And I would suggest by analogy that Christians also are known by their song. Christians are known by their song. I would say, especially in our culture today, I have to say here, it's not so much by what they listen to, it's by what they sing. We live in a culture now where music has become much more of entertainment rather than necessarily a form of expression. I don't know that we can appreciate that quite. If we could go back 50 years or 100 years before recorded music, before there was first the vinyl record, and then there was the 8-track tape, and then there was the cassette tape, and now we have the digital music and iPods and so forth, so that everybody can have music wherever they go, in the car, when they're driving, when they're making dinner, when they're doing whatever they're doing, they're studying, they can always have music. That wasn't like that. If you go back 100 years ago, music was something that was relatively was limited to certain times. Music was something that was maybe done at special events. If you wanted to go hear a concert, you would have to go here to a concert hall, or maybe to the bar and hear some ragtime. But today it's become much more of an entertainment. In fact, quite frankly, our culture is addicted to music. It's very much more like a drug than it is actually an expression of anything. People without music are sorrowful and depressed and don't know what to do. They can't stand silence. But I want to suggest that I'm speaking here of an expression. That is, Christians are known by what they sing, by that song that comes out of the heart, that is oftentimes, and rightly so, expressed in a musical way. And I would emphasize that this song, and I should emphasize too, or mention, when we look at the past, and we look at even music in the Christian realm, it was oftentimes something that was very much associated with A, with family, and B, with the church. Where did people sing? They sang at the church. When they went to church, music was a very important part of the gathering, because that's where you sang as a group. You sang together. My father often talks about how when he was a boy and they used to sing around the piano at home. That was something very common, especially with Christian families in the old days, that they would sing as a family. That's where my dad learned to sing four-part harmony. They would sing around the piano. In fact, I can remember getting together with my relatives and we used to sing around the piano when I was a kid. That almost never happens today. There is almost no singing in homes today. There's very little singing. In fact, you go to worship services in most churches, and you look around, people aren't singing, or they're just their mouths barely moving. There's very little singing. But I suggest to you that a Christian is known by his song. A song that is not entertainment, but that is a true reflection of a heart. A heart that is changed. And when we think of identification, of course, we're thinking of distinction. In other words, there is a difference between the Christian song and the world song. Now, when you look at the songs of the world, the songs that they sing, there's a great variety. And it's not necessarily that the world's not capable, quite frankly, of beautiful music. And it's not that they're not capable to a certain degree of a noble music. But by and large, when you look at the world's songs and what they sing about and why they sing, we could say that it is a reflection of who they are. It's a reflection of the flesh. It's a reflection of their heart. So that many of the world's songs are frivolous, empty, vain. Many of them are depressing, even today, suicidal. Many of the world's songs are restless and rebellious. That is the nature of the world's song, because that is the nature of their heart. It is a reflection of who they are and what they are about. The Christian song is identifiable. And it should stick out, and it does stick out, from the world's song and from the world's songs. There is a simplicity to the Christian's song. And when I say simplicity, I don't mean necessarily a lack of complexity, but there's a simplicity in the sense of beauty. Like when I say a flower, about the simple beauty of a flower. It's not that that flower is not complex. It's extremely complex. But there's a simple, innocent beauty about a flower. And so it is with the song of the Christian. There's a simplicity about it. There's an innocence about it. It is a combination that the world does not know, and that combination is fear and joy. It is on the one hand, it is a reverent song. On the other hand, it is a joyous song. And I think of Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Two things the world cannot put together. It's part of the simplicity and the beauty of the Christian song. It is a song that is a combination of fear and joy. And it is, unlike the songs of the world, directed to the true and living God as worship. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean there's not variety in the music of the Christian. There is. In fact, many of the songs, as you look in the Psalms, have great variety. And there is that psalm that is majestic. There is the mighty fortress is our God. And then there are those songs of contemplation and those songs of where you're crying out to the Lord for direction and so forth. And all of those, there's a great variety within the Christian's expression of song and of music. But it is, without question, distinguishable and identifiable and should be set apart from what the world's songs are and sound like. Now, as we look at Psalm 5, I want to look at this inscription, basically looking at the Psalms as songs. They are songs and they are expressions of the Christian's heart. And I'm not going to say a lot about the whole Psalm this morning, but let me say a couple things about Psalm 5 before we look at the inscription. First of all, it's kind of going back to Psalm 1 in many respects, in that it is a clear contrast. It is the contrast that was set out in Psalm 1 between the righteous and the ungodly. And that contrast is brought to a new focus in Psalm 5. It's expanded, you would say. This is a contrast. It's a contrast between the psalmist who is righteous and the ungodly who are opposed to him. And there are many parallels between this psalm and Psalm 1. And I won't deal with the structure here, but I want to just point out that the difference here, one of the main points of difference, really the climactic difference, is at the end of the psalm. And that is that the Christian, well, obviously we're speaking of one here who's not so much a Christian as one who is among God's people. Verse 11 and 12 The identifiable mark of one who's been saved, one who's been delivered, is joy. Joy in the sense that the world cannot understand and will not understand. Now, we know that the world sings happy songs, but their songs are something like, "Don't worry, be happy." They don't know joy. They know frivolous happiness, vanity. But they know no true, eternal joy. Verse 11 of Psalm 5 says, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." And that is why I think it is appropriate for us at this juncture to speak of the Psalms as songs. They are singing unto the Lord. For we know truly the joy of salvation. I want to really look at the three, this is really simple structure here, I just want to look at the three statements that are made in the inscription. And I think by doing this we can learn something about the Psalms as songs. It says, for the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a Psalm of David. Let me just briefly go through these one by one. I'm going to focus on the last one more than any of the others because I think it will bring it together. But let me begin by looking at the statement, to the choir director. Many of the Psalms say to the choir director. I don't know the number offhand, but the word simply means overseer or director. And generally, all are in agreement that it was referring to the music director, or, as it's translated here, the choir director. Actually, music is not inherent in the word. It is implied that this psalm was to the choir director. So the obvious question is, who's the choir director? Well, the choir director was the director of music worship at the temple. And we'll look at this more in a little bit when we get to David, but I just, if you want to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Starting in verse 4, this is actually before the building of the temple, but I'll explain this in a little bit. It says, "He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and second to him Zechariah, then Jael, Shemarmoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah," well, we'll move on here, "with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also Asaph played loud sounding cymbals. And Benaniah and Jehaziel the priests blew trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God." So that there were a large group of musicians who played at the temple. And, as we find later, that they sang. And these were headed by the chief, or the head of them, and that was Asaph. Asaph was the man who was appointed by David to lead the music worship at the temple. And we'll look at that more in a little bit. But that's who I think we believe the choir director was. It was the head of the music at the temple. So this was given to the choir director. This was for the choir director, which I think leads to two obvious observations about music and the Psalms as they were used as music. And the first is obvious: they were meant to be sung. These Psalms were written to be sung. We think of them, rightly, as poetry, but we do not generally think of them as things to be sung. We don't sing Psalm 1 or sing Psalm 2, but they were written for singing. They were written to add a melody and to sing. We could suggest reasons why that was, whether it was memory, but I think it's much more than that. There is debate over what this music sounded like. And the honest answer to that is we don't know. Some have suggested it sounded like Gregorian chants. We have no way of reproducing what the music was in that day, what music was played at the temple. or in that situation. What we do know in these songs that were sung, that they the real emphasis of these obviously is the words. That's what is preserved for us. The words are the emphasis of the whole thing, of the music. And we know that. The words are the thing that are critical. But they sang it, and I think that this is maybe part of the beauty of music. It is the combination, what you have in the Psalms is the combination between the objective, that is truth, objective words, objective ideas, theology, and the subjective, that is, that involved the emotion, that involved the feelings. Music incorporates that in a way that's impossible any other way. Music is an expression of the inward heart in a way that mere prose could never be. Poetry is part of that. Poetry is art in words. But music goes even beyond that, and it is transcendent. It's really hard to describe what music does. The power of music is undeniable, but it clearly combines, the Psalms combine the objective with the subjective. But they were meant to be sung. The other thing that we can know from this statement to the choir director is that these songs were to be used in corporate worship. And again, I think that that is anti-intuitive. We don't think of it in that terms. When we read the Psalms, we think of them as things, rightly so, to meditate on in private. But these were, first and foremost, meant to be sung in corporate worship. They were sung at the temple. They were sung by the Levites. They were sung by trained men, people who were trained in music. In fact, there was a school of music, apparently, that Asaph founded that continued on through into New Testament times. That there was music that was sung by, you might say, professional musicians. These were people who were trained in music. They were Levites. These songs sung in corporate worship were not for the entertainment of the people who came to the temple. This wasn't to give people a religious feeling when they came to the temple. That wasn't their purpose. David's purpose is very clear in Scripture. It was to sing unto the Lord. It was to give thanks unto the Lord. It was to praise the Lord. And so it was done with excellence, and it was done by the Levites, who were especially the family that was responsible for the temple, and those who were priests. Now, the fact that it was used for corporate worship, I should emphasize, is not to say that they weren't for other purposes. They were. And just as we use them privately today, so they were meant to be used privately then and meditated on in private. They're part of Scripture, and all Scripture is to be meditated on. They were sung in the synagogues later on. The synagogues weren't in existence at the time of David, but later on, when they had the synagogues all over, that was part of their worship, was singing the Psalms, singing these hymns of praise. There's a group of Psalms, Psalm 120 to 134, that are called the Songs of Ascent, or I think in the King James it's Songs of Degrees, the Songs of Degree. We believe, there are several explanations, but by and large, most people agree that these songs were probably sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for feasts and so forth. So that they were sung not merely at the temple. These were the psalms that the people would have been familiar with probably from little on. Just as we sing Amazing Grace from little on up today, and we know them, they're part of our culture, they're part of our lives. So for the Jew, for the Israelite, these psalms were a hope, were a part of their life. They were not simply sung at the temple, they were sung from probably the youngest ages in the synagogues and the families growing up. This is how they knew. This is one of the ways in which they knew the Scriptures. And they knew their God. And they knew the truth. It was through the songs. Many of the songs, many of the Psalms talk about the history of the Passover and the Exodus and what God did for them in the past. All of that was part of their hymnody. So these songs were meant for corporate worship. Now, the second phrase I want to look at is for flute accompaniment. Let me just say a couple words about this. I think we can say clearly that these psalms were meant to be accompanied by instruments in the temple. Clearly, instruments were used in the temple. The instruments that are mentioned in Scripture, which we'll look at First Chronicles in a little bit, but the Scripture, the instruments mentioned by Scripture are harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets. Those are the instruments that were clearly designated for temple worship. And so we basically have stringed instruments, cymbals, and then trumpets. Now, Edersheim, in his book on the temple, says that flutes were used as well as special occasions in the temple, although I could not find reference to those in the Old Testament in the temple. Edersheim says that they were used in at various feasts and so forth at the temple. But there are also many musical notations in the Psalms that make it clear that this was for instruments, like the one we're reading, for flute accompaniment. In Psalm 4, we have on stringed instruments. So that there were certain psalms that were meant for strings and certain psalms that were meant for flutes. And I would emphasize that I think part of this is when you look at the music, why it says for flutes, why it says for stringed instruments, I think it has something to do with the content of the psalm, meaning this, that the music matched the words. And I don't want to make too much of this. I just think if you're looking for an explanation as to why it says for flutes and why the one before it says for strings, I think it, in this case, I think it's because of the nature of the psalm. Psalm 5, the psalm is about joy. It ends in joy. And when you think of joy, you might think of the sound of the flute. When you think of peace, which is what Psalm 4 is about, you are inclined to think probably of stringed instruments like harps that generally it's consistent with peace. And I would just say that the music was meant to match the words, meant to match the lyrics. And I think that's true today. There is music that is consistent with joy. There's music that's consistent with peace. There's music that's consistent with majesty and so forth and so on. That's kind of obvious. So that when we say that there was flute accompaniment, clearly there were instruments in the temple, and these were to be played with instruments. That's what they were written for, designed for, and obviously poetry. Now, lastly, and this is the most in-depthly, I want to talk about the inscription, a psalm of David. Now, the reason that I want to talk about David here is because I think he combines everything I've said, and I want to expand a little bit beyond. But basically, I want to talk about David as a musician, which I think is a fascinating subject. When we think of David, we think of him as king. We might think of him in other respects as a conqueror, as a type of the Messiah for sure, but we don't often think of him as a musician. That's not what comes to our minds necessarily. But David was a musician. In fact, he was a great musician. Now, when we look where David is first introduced in the Scriptures, turn over to 1 Samuel 16. And this is the first glimpse that we have of David in the whole of Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, this is right after Samuel informs Saul that he is no longer, that God is going to remove him from being king. And so God instructs Samuel to go and anoint this person. He didn't tell him who it was going to be. He was going to told him it was a son of Jesse in Bethlehem. So he went to Bethlehem, went to this feast, and he had Jesse bring all of his sons one by one before him, and all seven are rejected. And no one's there. And Samuel says, well, do you have any more? And he says, well, I have one more. And he's out watching the sheep. And, of course, that was David. David was the eighth son of Jesse, the youngest son of Jesse. And he is introduced to us here in 1 Samuel 16. And if we look at verse 10, It says, then the word of the Lord, oops, wrong chapter here, verse 10 of 1 Samuel 16, says, thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The first thing that we know about David is he is the youngest son, that he is a shepherd, that he is good looking, and that the Lord is in some way pleased inwardly with David. That's really all we know from this passage. The Lord said he looks upon the inward man, and obviously he found something in David's heart that was unique, that wasn't there in the other hearts of his brothers. But when we come down to chapter 16, a little later on here, at the last part, chapter 16, verse 14, the very next thing that we find out about David is that he is a musician, an accomplished musician. So you recall the story, Saul was suffering from an evil spirit. Now there is an awful lot of discussion about this passage, and I don't want to get into all the details of this passage and what it means. But I want to emphasize the fact that David here, we find him as a musician. Saul suffered from this evil spirit. He had fits of apparently depression and just where he was oppressed by this evil spirit. And people around him said, well, you know, what we need to do here is find a musician. We need to find someone who plays a harp and plays well, so that when he has these fits of depression and so forth, that this person can play the harp and refresh him. And so that's what they do. And the person they find is David. David, of course, at this time is just a youth. He's a teenager. And they bring David, and David comes, and he plays for Saul often. But what we find about David is in verse 18 is the description of him. Actually, it's down here. Well, let's start in verse 18. It says, then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. And there's an awful lot there said about David. He was a man of character. He was a man of war. He was a man of integrity. But the first thing it says about him is that he was a skillful musician. In fact, I'm suspecting that he was a very skillful musician to play before the king. So he was apparently known for his musical ability. He was extremely talented in playing some form of stringed instrument, a harp. And this music refreshed Saul. But what I find interesting here about David, and this is what I want to emphasize, David had a very interesting, I think, a very interesting nature in this sense. It is not often that you find someone who is a musician, and we might say a poet as well, and at the same time, a mighty man of war. Those two things don't generally go together. Usually, when you think, David was a man's man. He was tough. I mean, he was known as God said, he was a man of blood. He shed blood. He was a man of great strength, of great ability, of great power. Usually such men, quite frankly, are callous, totally insensitive, and rough. David, while he was a man's man, and while he was rough, and while he was strong, and a man of valor, he was also a man of great sensitivity. He was a man of great, in fact, he says it himself in Psalm 18, thy gentleness had made me great. He was a gentle man. He was a sensitive man. He was a kind man. And this is reflected in the fact that he is a musician. Because musicians, as you know, are artistic, and they tend to be sensitive people. They tend to be much more sensitive and much more gentle and much more kind than a man of war. But to find them combined in one person is very rare. And David was very rare. He was a man of both great strength and great sensitivity. And we find it combined in the fact that he was a shepherd. And you can just imagine him as a shepherd, on the one hand very brave, hardworking, defending his sheep against, as we find later, against bears and lions, taking them on single-handedly. This was no wimp of a boy. He was strong, he was tough, and yet you can see him as a contemplative person. He was a man who went out while the sheep were grazing. You can imagine him there playing his harp and singing unto the Lord and playing to the Lord. An interesting combination. And it is part of what made David so great, is that he had this combination. In this sense, I believe he truly is a type of the Messiah. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 40, we won't go there for sake of time, but Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10 and verse 11, it builds that contrast in regard to the Messiah. It says he's going to come in strength, he's going to come and he's going to have reward in his hand. It speaks of judgment. And then the very next verse, he speaks of the Messiah as the shepherd, the one who will come and gently lead those with young. This is truly what David was like. He had that combination of strength and sensitivity. He also invented instruments. We find in Amos 6:5 that he was one who invented instruments. Also 1 Chronicles 23:5. So he was an accomplished musician. He was a gentle person. He was one who invented instruments, and he was a poet. We could sum all this up by what he says of himself in 2 Samuel 23:1, and that is, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. So David was truly a musician, a great musician. But what I find most interesting, quite frankly, and somewhat puzzling to some degree, David is practically the only musician in Scripture. If you stop to think about it, there is not one other significant person in all of Scripture that is said to have played an instrument. No one. You go back to before the flood, Enoch or Noah. You could talk about Moses. You could talk about the prophets, Elijah, Christ himself, the apostles. None of them that we know of played any musical instrument. I know of no other significant person in the whole of Scripture who was said to have played an instrument. I think that's significant. In fact, if you take away David's contribution from Scripture, you have almost no reference to music. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that. Most of the Psalms, half of the Psalms are directly attributed to David. 10 of them are attributed to Asaph, the man he appointed as musician. Very few of them predate David. We have one by Moses. We have a couple from his son Solomon, and there are 50 that are anonymous. Some of those may have been written by David himself. Many of them we think were written by Ezra. But almost all of them post-date David, the ones that were not written by him. But not only that, if you go outside of the Psalms, there is very little about music. There's a lot of music within the Psalms, but if you look at, for example, there's almost nothing in the Pentateuch, which I'll talk about in a minute. There's almost nothing, there's very little in the prophets. There is some in Isaiah about singing. We have some about music, which we'll look at in the Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah in relation to the temple worship. But there's almost nothing in the Scripture outside of Psalms. In fact, in the New Testament is strangely silent about music. The few references to music are often peripheral and irrelevant. They have nothing to do with the worship. There are several places, and I'm talking just a few. For example, we know that this is Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn when they were on the Mount of Olives and they were walking after the Last Supper. We also find Paul and Silas singing in the prison. We also have, of course, singing in the book of Revelation and harps. But that's about it, other than the two references in Ephesians and Colossians regarding the Spirit-filled life. There's almost no mention of music in the New Testament. In fact, this has led to many, you know, from the Reformation came the regulatory principle that said, you know, if it's not in Scripture, we can't do it. And so for many people don't have or didn't have musicians or any kind of instruments in the worship service because they're not in the Scriptures. They're not in the New Testament. There's no reference to musical instruments at all in relation to the church in the New Testament. Not one reference. And so many said, well, this is based on the regulatory principle of the Reformation. They said, well, we're not going to have music then. We're not going to have musicians. And so even in my background is Mennonite. And if you still go to the plain Mennonite churches, they have no music or no instruments. It is all a cappella. In fact, my father was instrumental, no pun intended, in bringing a piano into the Mennonite church that I grew up in. And that caused quite a stir with some of the older people because there was no instruments. Well, having said that, let me just look at a little bit in the Old Testament about music and how David was instrumental in bringing music into worship of the temple. First of all, it is especially interesting to note how little reference there is to music before David. In the Pentateuch, I found a total of 5 references to music. There was Genesis 4:21, which speaks of Jubal, which was one of the descendants of Cain, who apparently was one of the first ones to develop instruments and make them and play them. And then there is Genesis 31:27, where when Laban tracks down Jacob and he says, why did you leave without talking to me, without coming to me? We would have had a party. We would have had, and it mentions music as part of the celebration they would have had. And then in Exodus 15, we have the song of Moses after the crossing of the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 32:18, when Moses and Joshua were coming down from the mount and they heard noise in the camp, you remember they were in idolatry, and Joshua said, I hear noise. It sounds like, you know, what's going on down there? And he says, not the noise of war. It was the noise of singing. They were singing. So in this idolatry, they were singing. And then in Numbers 21:17, there was a song, very briefly, it says they sang Spring Up a Well when they found water. Those are the 5 references to music in the Pentateuch. I could not find any others. I did a lot of searches. Music is not mentioned one time in relation to worship in the tabernacle. I also found it interesting, there is not one mention in the Pentateuch of the word joy. If you do a search of joy, at least in the English, if you do a search of joy, you will not find it in the Pentateuch. There is one reference I found to joyfulness, and it said, it was a negative reference. It says, because you did not have joyfulness in the Lord, you will be removed from the land. It was a prophetic thing in Deuteronomy. That was the only reference I saw to joy. There were no references to the word joy in the Pentateuch. And I think the point here of all this is that there was an emphasis in the Pentateuch on the fear of the Lord. This was not a time of singing. This was a time of fear. And they were to first and foremost to understand that God was a God who was to be feared. And that is the emphasis in the Pentateuch. You have almost everything in the Pentateuch but joy and singing. Now David is apparently the one who introduced singing and music in worship in the temple. Now there are some who would argue, some of the reading I did, some of them would argue that there was in fact singing involved in the tabernacle and there was in fact singing involved in Israel's worship before this, but in all honesty, it's not recorded in Scripture. Now whether there was or not, you know, I don't know. I only know what Scripture says. And there is no reference to it in the Old Testament in relation to the tabernacle until David. And David, from a scriptural standpoint, is the one who introduced music into the worship of Jehovah. And he did it. The first time that we have record of it is when he, as king, brings the ark, or attempts to bring the ark, back to Jerusalem. You know, after the ark was taken captive by the Philistines and it was brought back to Kirjath-Jearim. And it was there for, I forget how many years it was. It was a number of years it was there. And then David wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem, where he had just conquered Jerusalem. as you recall, Zion. And he wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so he went down there with the Levites and with everybody. And he had singing and he had dancing. And they were praising the Lord with instruments. This is 1 Chronicles 13. And then you know the story. Uzziah touched the ark and was killed. And that ended the party. And obviously the lesson there is God's more interested in obedience than he is singing. And David then later, soon after, tried again. And he realized that his problem was that he had mishandled the ark. The ark was meant to be transported in a very particular way that was very clearly stated in the Pentateuch. That is, the Levites were to carry it on those poles that went through the ark, and they were to, it was the Levites' job to carry it in that way. It wasn't to be on an ox cart. And so David went down, and this time again, he has singing. Turn over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 15. First Chronicles chapter 15, starting in verse 1, says, "Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it." This is not the tabernacle. This is pre-temple, but this is actually not the tabernacle. This is a tent that David had made. "Then David said, 'No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever.' And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared for it." And then if you turn over to verse 13, "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." In other words, they hadn't obeyed the law in the Pentateuch. "So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with their poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." And then we find that David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. And so we have this thing that as they're moving the ark, they're playing these instruments, they're singing unto the Lord. This is the first, really, this is the beginning of music as worship. Now, what we find is that David brings this ark to this tent, and now, at the end of this chapter, we find that David institutes these men permanently. These Levites were to be set aside for the purpose of singing and playing music, and they were to do it continually before the Lord. It was actually part of the daily work of their ministry was to sing. They were to sing to the Lord. This was their call. This was their ministry. This was their training. They were to sing to the Lord. And this was then carried on not only by David, but you remember in 2 Chronicles, or later on here in 1 Chronicles, David wants to help Solomon in preparing to build the temple. And he gathers all these things. He gathers all the materials, a lot of the materials and so forth. And part of what David did was develop this whole idea of the Levites who sing. They were part. This was part of his preparation for the temple. And so when David dies, Solomon builds the temple, and when he builds that temple, when he dedicates that temple, we find there again in 2 Chronicles 5 that they are singing, that these Levites whom David had appointed are singing unto the Lord. And all of this was introduced by David. And we find that it was continued in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, long, way long after David, years, centuries after David. And after they go off into captivity, they come back with Ezra, and we find that there are still singers, sons of Asaph. And they're singing when they come back and rebuild the temple, they're singing in the temple. This is all the work of David. What we find in Ezra is that now women were included. We don't know how that happened, but there were women singers as well in Ezra. But my question is, why David? Why is music central with David? And I think it is because, this isn't inspired, but I think it's because he was a type of the Messiah. He was the type of the Messiah who would bring joy and salvation. He was a type of the one who would bring joy to the hearts of his people. This was not merely an issue of certain rituals and doing certain things certain ways, but the Messiah would bring a change of heart, a change of heart that would bring joy, true joy, as expressed even by David in his songs and in his Psalms. And he is unique in all of Scripture because of his music, because of what he wrote, because of what he sang. So I would say in conclusion, as we look at the Psalms as songs, these songs are the songs of the redeemed. And in that sense, they are utterly different than everything else that anyone else in all the history of the world sings. They are unique. They are for the purpose of worship. They are not for the purpose of entertainment. They are not for the purpose of elevating people to a feeling of goodness and frenzy of joy. That's not their purpose. Their purpose is not to produce something. It is to worship. It is to worship the Lord from our hearts. And when we sing here, when we sing hymns, listen, it needs to be a reflection of our heart, not merely the singing of a song. It needs to be true worship. We need to be worshiping from our hearts. It is an expression of joy, genuine joy, that comes from a heart that has been redeemed. And everywhere in Scripture, it is associated with salvation. If we could take a tour of the Psalms and look at all the references to music, we will almost inevitably find them in relation to deliverance. I will sing unto the Lord because he has delivered. He has saved. And that is why our song is unique. And that is why Christian music should be different than the world's music, because it is a different song. We ought to be people of joy, spontaneous joy, that comes from a relationship with the living God through Christ. And let me, in closing, read again Psalm 5, 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a song, not one to listen to, but one to sing. Father, we thank you that you have given us a song in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us and brought us unto yourself. We thank you that you are the one who defends us. You are the one in whom we take refuge. You are the one who shows us favor and blesses us. And for this we sing. We sing, Father, to worship you, to give thanks unto you, to demonstrate that we are in fact among the redeemed and we have been changed. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know the joy of the Lord, who does not have that song in his heart, I pray, Lord, that they might turn to you, that they might find you as their Savior, who died for their sins upon the cross. Lord, I pray that you would guide us and lead us into a deeper walk with you, Father, that we might obey you, that we might walk with you, and that we might demonstrate by our lives of joy that we are in fact filled by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we practice, we want